verse 27. Then there came to him certain of the Sadducees. It has been determined by the religious leaders that Jesus must die. They have concluded that the only way they can save their own positions as religious leaders is to get rid of him. He has become a threat unto them. They have had their meetings. They've determined he must be put to death, but they must now develop certain charges against him in order that they might bring him to the Roman courts, that the sentence of death might be meted out upon him, because they did not have the power to sentence a man to death. And so they're going to try to frame him, to say something against Rome, to make some kind of a seditious statement, so that they can come with the charges to the Roman government that he is creating sedition, he's encouraging rebellion against Rome. That was something that was done quite commonly in Israel in those days. And Rome did not look very kindly upon it, because they had already had to put down other insurrections. And so the first question that was asked was designed to elicit from Jesus statements that could be construed as sedition against Rome. Knowing that the people felt that the personal tax that Roman had excised against them was manifestly wrong, that the people hated that tax, they asked Jesus whether or not it was lawful to give taxes unto Caesar, referring to that personal tax. Figuring that if Jesus would say yes, then the whole crowd would turn against him. His popularity would immediately cease. They would no longer desire him or hail him as the Messiah, because he is actually a collaborator with Rome, advocating that hated tax. If he says, no, it is not lawful, then they have the charges that they want. Immediately, they can run down to Pilate and accuse Jesus of sedition, encouraging people not to pay taxes, and can bring Jesus before the Roman court as a man guilty of sedition. Either way, they figure Jesus is going to be through. He'll be through as far as his popular appeal to the crowd, or he'll be through by a sentence from the Roman court. But Jesus said, show me a coin. And they showed to him a coin, and he said, a denarius, one of the Roman coins. He said, whose image, superscription, is that? And on the denarius at that time was the image of Caesar, with the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, the supreme ruler. They said, it's Caesar's. He tossed the coin back to them and said, all right, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give unto God the things that are God. And they marveled at the answer. He crawled out of it. How did he do that? Now come the Sadducees. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees. Now, we are told here that they denied that there is any resurrection. In Matthew's gospel, we are also told that they denied the existence of the spirit realm, and they also denied angels, which of course exist in the realm of the spirit. So these men were the naturalists, they were the rationalists, or they were the humanists of their day, denying the spiritual. The material is all there is, and man is the supreme. And so they came to Jesus with their question. Now, the high priest at this particular time was of the sect of the Sadducees. And there was another group called the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, for the most part, bitter enemies. They were constantly in theological debates because the Pharisees did believe in the realm of the spirit. They believed in resurrection. And so this argument over resurrection was a keen, heated argument between these two rival groups. Paul the Apostle, you remember in the book of Acts, played against this division that existed in their ranks. When he was arrested in the temple court because of the ruckus that the Jews were, actually when he was rescued from the Jews who were trying to beat him to death and taken by the Roman centurion into the fortress of Antonio for his own protection. He was in custody for his own protection. When the Jews were wanting to bring their charges against him, Paul, when he had a chance to speak, said, "Because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, I am standing here before the court today." And all the Pharisees said, "Well, what's wrong with that? Of course there's a resurrection from the dead." And the Sadducees said, "No, there isn't." And there came this huge ruckus between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They got in a big brawl with each other, created sort of a riot. And Paul just sort of slipped out, you know, while they were rioting. I mean, it was a thing that they forgot all about him and the charges against him because he got them working against each other. It was a bitter rivalry. And so the Sadducees, because they did not believe in the resurrection, had no scruples against ripping the people off from a religious standpoint. The Sadducees were the ones who were in charge of the money-changing tables in the temple. They were the ones that were selling sacrificial animals and doves for highly inflated prices. But it didn't bother them. They believed that they were living for this world only, thus they were out to get everything they could. They didn't believe in a hereafter. They didn't believe that there was any judgment to come. They believed that you, when you die, just cease to exist. And that particular attitude led to their careless disregard of spiritual things and a fearlessness of God and of the coming judgment of God. And thus, they were guilty of all kinds of horrible actions and activities because they had no fear of future judgment. There are, unfortunately, religious leaders today that seem to be in that same mode. They seem to have no compunctions against ripping off people for religious purposes. I do not know how they can do the things that they do if they really truly believe that there is a resurrection and a judgment to come. I have written to many of them who have sent me their computerized letters that are as phony as a $3 bill. Dear Charles, nobody calls me Charles. Only my mother, and she's dead. And I've written to them and I've said, don't you fear the judgment? Don't you fear God? How is it that you can send out these letters that are just designed to rip people off? Cleverly, psychologically written in order to really take advantage of little old widows on pension checks. Having the audacity to ask me to go out and borrow money if I don't have it to send it to them, to help them in this crisis that they are going through, because God is almost bankrupt and next week he's out of business unless I come through on this emergency call. They cannot have a real belief in the resurrection and judgment to come and do these things. I have told them, I surely don't want to be standing in your shoes when you stand before the Lord. But you see, if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe in the coming judgment, then hey, go for it. Get all you can. Rip everybody off that you can, you know. Go for it, man. This is all there is. This is all she wrote. Get what you can out of it. But I happen to believe in the resurrection. I happen to believe that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord. I believe that one day I'll give an account unto the Lord for my stewardship. And because I believe in the resurrection and I believe that there is a judgment to come, I'm careful of what I say and how I live and what I do and how I minister to the body of Christ. Jesus tells us that there are going to be many that are going to come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done marvelous miracles in your name? We've cast out devils in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Jesus was not the Lord of their life. Money was the Lord of their life. Greed was the Lord of their life. So these Sadducees came to Jesus and they determined that they would stump him. You see, they had a question that was created through a hypothetical situation that no one was able to answer. Whenever they would get in an argument over the resurrection and things were looking bad, out would come this argument, this question. It was their ace in the hole. It was the one that people weren't able to answer. And because they could not get an adequate answer, they smugly believed that it sort of proved their position. Because this hypothetical question was without a good answer. And seeing that the other questioners were cleverly sidestepped by Jesus, they decided to come in with the big boomer. This question that's going to just really cut him down now. This will show that he doesn't have the answers. This will show that he's not the Messiah. We'll expose him now before everybody with our question. And so in verse 28, they began with this hypothesis. Master, they said, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, somehow this was a part of the culture before the law was ever given. Way back in the book of Genesis, we remember the son of Jacob, Judah. His son married a woman, and he died without having any children, and so his brother took her as his wife, Onan. And Onan was not willing to bear up a child for his dead brother. And so God smote Onan that he died. And so Judah, having two sons lost to this gal, was reluctant or hesitant to give the third son. So he passed it off and he said, he's too young to marry. Wait for a while, let him grow up, you know, before he becomes your husband. And then he just sort of tried to ignore the whole thing, hoping that she would ignore it and get interested in someone else and it would all be over, but it didn't work out that way. And Tamar caught Judah. But it was a part of the culture way back in the time of Genesis, 400 years before the law. So that when the law was written, this was written into the law, this part of their culture became the law. Now, when they said Moses wrote unto us, all of the Jews recognized that Moses was speaking for God. That was just something that they didn't argue about. They did argue about the other books of the Old Testament. Many of them believed that only the first five books, the Torah, was inspired of God. The rest of it they did not put on the same level of inspiration. Many of them believed only that Moses was inspired. But they all believed that Moses was. So whatever Moses said was accepted as inspired of God and thus speaking for God, Moses said unto us. And you can read in the law this interesting law that was given that if a man married a woman and died before he had any children, it was the obligation of his brother to take her as his wife, and the first child or son that was born would be named after the dead brother in order to save the name alive in Israel, to keep the family name alive. However, in the Mosaic law, there was an out. If a man would say, I don't want to take her as my wife, she's a nag, she gave my brother a bad time, I really don't want her. He could come before the judges of the city and say, hey, no way, Jose, not for me, not that woman. And she would take off his sandal and spit in his face. And he was given the title of the man from whom the shoe was loosed in Israel, which was really a dirty title because he didn't care enough for his dead brother. It was a family honor thing, and he had no family honor. And in like the Japanese culture, family honor was everything. So that is the Mosaic law. Now the hypothetical case. There were seven brothers. This is the story of seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without any children. And so the second took her as his wife, and he died childless. So the third took her, and in like manner, all seven. That is, all seven had her as a wife, all seven died without any children. Therefore, now the the clincher, the question. The woman finally died herself. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For all seven had her as their wife. So they could foresee all kinds of problems with a resurrection. They are not the only ones who have tried to develop hypothetical problems with the idea of the resurrection. I have, you know, you've got hypothetical situations now. If you don't really understand what the resurrection is about, what about heart transplants? Who gets the heart in the resurrected body? But knowing that our bodies are made up of chemicals, atoms, minerals, molecules, when a person has died and is buried, and the body decays and goes back to dust, and the little roots of grass come down into that dust and take the calcium and the nourishment up through the roots into the grass, and the cow eats the grass, and the calcium goes into the milk, and you drink the milk, and the calcium goes into your bones. Actually, your body is made up of calcium that was at one time calcium in someone else's body. So in the resurrection, where will the calcium go? Who gets the calcium? And so people have imagined problems with the resurrection. And because of these supposed problems, they, like the Sadducees, comfort themselves in not believing in the resurrection. And the Sadducees, seeing the difficulty that would come about if seven men should have the same wife, all of them dying without any children, you could have a big rhubarb on Resurrection Day. Of course, that's quite opposite from some poem that I read. We had a book of poetry that had a section on humorous epitaphs. And supposedly these were taken off of gravestones. I don't know that they really were, but that's where they supposedly came from. One was, as I remember, marked or past this spot with gravity, Dennis Jones is filling his last cavity. But the one that I remember, and I don't remember the rhyme to it, but the gist of it was, here side by side lie my wife and I. And on that judgment morn, when the angel shall sound his horn, if she gets up, I'm going to lie still. And so people have supposed difficulties with the resurrection, and it has been made a brunt of jokes and supposed problems that do exist, that because of their existence, if they were true, would make the resurrection rather a ludicrous thing. But note that the whole situation was hypothetical. It wasn't a true case. It was a hypothetical case. It did not actually take place. I find that many people today ask questions that are purely hypothetical in nature. And usually they are questions like the Sadducees, by which they are only trying to create an unsolvable problem and thus prove that the thing can't be right because, look, how can you solve this problem? One of those is, can God do anything? And of course, we know he can. He's God. Then, if he can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he himself could not lift it? Now, it's purely hypothetical, but people actually use that as a point to prove that God can't do anything. He's not an omnipotent God or an omniscient God. And so they create these hypothetical things in order to make the faith in God seem a rather ludicrous thing. They're trying to prove the Bible to be wrong by their hypotheses. So their problem was not with the past. However, I think that maybe they should have looked into the past. If a woman had seven brothers and they all died, they should have examined her cooking or something at least. Now Jesus answers their question, and Matthew's gospel tells us that he told them that they erred in two areas, or because of two things. They erred, first of all, because they didn't know the scripture. Their second error was they did not know the power of God. If they knew the scriptures, they would know that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, did teach the resurrection from the dead. Though it was not a doctrine that was emphasized in the Old Testament, yet it was there. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and shall stand in the last day upon the earth. And though the worms eat my body in my flesh, I shall behold him. Now, Job didn't know how it was going to work out. But he believed in the resurrection of his body. In my flesh, I'm going to see him. Though the worms eat this body, in the latter days when he stands upon the earth. When David's son by Bathsheba died, David said, I shall go to be where he is, though he cannot return to me. And David spoke of his belief that his child did live. He would go to be with his child, though the child could not return to him. And then David, and of course it was prophetic, but he said, you will not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, literally in Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So they did not know the scriptures, but secondly, they didn't know the power of God, and this is the real problem, and the problem so many times today. When Paul the Apostle was talking to King Agrippa, actually, he was giving a defense before King Agrippa, but in reality, he was taking the opportunity of laying a heavy witness on King Agrippa. And so as Paul was witnessing to King Agrippa about his own conversion and speaking to him of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he said unto him, why should you think it incredible or an incredible thing that God should raise the dead. If you have a right concept of God, if you know the power of God, you should not have any problem at all in believing that God could raise the dead. Why do you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? And when a person has difficulty in the area of believing in the resurrection of the dead, his problem is that he really doesn't understand or know the power of God. Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, shows how in nature there is a resurrection of the dead into a new body, a new form. For in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, when you plant a seed into the ground, it doesn't come forth into new life until it first of all dies. And then the body that comes out of the ground isn't the body that you planted, because all you plant is a bare grain, but God gives it a body as pleases him, and so is the resurrection of the dead. So Paul points to nature as giving to us the example and the fact of resurrection from the dead in the plant realm. And if God would do that for a plant that is not his child, how much more would he do it for his children? Why should you think it's something incredible that God should raise the dead? So Jesus said, that's your problem. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. And he went on to say, the children of this age, the word translated world is aionios, age. They marry and are given in marriage. But those which will be accounted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection from among the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, the primary purpose of marriage in the plan of God is the perpetuation of the human race. God has built into man certain drives. They're called the homeostasis. The body drives. Alexander Maslow has identified about 11 of them. The first four are for your survival. They're necessary for your survival. So the first four are for the perpetuation of you, that you might keep perpetuating, or that you might keep living. And so your air drive, your thirst drive, your hunger drive, and your bowel and bladder drive keep you going. The next drive, the sex drive, is for the perpetuation of the human race. And so God built into man what we call the sex drive. If it were not for that, you wouldn't exist. Adam would have gone fishing, and that had been the end of the story. But to perpetuate the human race, God placed in man this sex drive. And this is the thing that draws couples together. And for this cause, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. For God has purposed and ordained that the children should be raised in a secure, loving environment of a home, that the race might be perpetuated. And how glorious and beautiful it is when you see a couple devoted to God and devoted to each other and devoted to their children. And how blessed are children who are able to grow up in that kind of a loving, secure environment. As Kay and I look at our children, in them we have become one flesh. Because they're half me and half her. Half of their chromosomes came from me and half of them came from Kay. And it's very obvious which half came from me. But unfortunately, some came from me that they wish came from their mom. But the two become one flesh. But the purpose of that is the perpetuation of the human race. Now when we get to heaven, there will no longer be the necessity of the perpetuation of the human race. Thus, those who attain to the new age, that kingdom age, to the resurrection, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. That is something that is for us now to perpetuate the human race on this planet Earth. Someone has said, but if I can't be married to my husband in heaven, I don't think I want to go there. Well, consider the alternative. And it's for sure you won't be married there. But again, such a statement would spring out of the ignorance of God and the plan of God and the power of God. Just because on this earth marriage is so heavenly, the relationships that we will experience in heaven will be far deeper, far greater than even the intimacy of marriage relationships here. For we will know even as we are known. And you don't need to think, oh, I'll be so alone. Oh, I'll be insecure. Oh, my, you know, if he's not standing there with me, I just won't be heaven. You just don't understand. In fact, the Bible says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, and neither hath it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And the relationships there will be so far superior to anything you've ever experienced here. You just don't know the power of God and the plan of God for the future, and that's why you're worried. You don't need to worry. You won't be insecure, you won't feel alone, you won't feel bashful, you won't feel backward, you won't feel any of those negative kind of things. All you're going to feel is absolute, total, complete glory constantly. The glory of His presence and power and love. And so marriage is something that God has ordained for man living on this planet Earth in this age, in order to perpetuate the human race. Jesus said, and neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. Now the Bible tells us that at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, known commonly as the millennial reign, that the great white throne judgment seat of God will be set there in heaven, and all of the dead, small and great, will be raised to stand before God. Now, this is the second resurrection. The first resurrection is of the righteous saints, which began with the resurrection of Jesus and will conclude with the last saint to be martyred during the tribulation period. But this second resurrection, the resurrection of the unjust dead to stand before the judgment throne of God, We are told that they will be judged out of the things which are written in the books, and whosoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into Gehenna. And it said, this is the second death. And then we read also there in Revelation, blessed is he who has a part in the first resurrection, because over him the second death will have no power. So Jesus here is affirming the very same thing, that neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. Jesus said to Martha, who was grieving over her brother Lazarus, if you live and believe in me, you will never die. He is not talking about physical death, but spiritual death. The Bible is speaking both of spiritual and physical death, the first and the second death, when it talks about those who stand before the judgment bar of God and are found guilty. We will be like the angels, Jesus said, who neither marry nor are given in marriage, and now we will be equal with the angels in that we will never die. For this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and he who has the Son has this life. We will never die, but will be with him. And in the ages to come, he shall be revealing unto us what is the exceeding richness of his love and kindness towards us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Back in about 550 BC, the angel Gabriel appeared unto Daniel and said, I'm Gabriel. And he told Daniel concerning the future and the coming of the Messiah. 550 years later, this same Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she was God's choice to be the human instrument through which his Son would come into the world. So Gabriel was around for a long time and is still around and shall be around. And we will be equal to the angels. That eternal life that we will have through Jesus, that we do have, that I possess now through Jesus Christ. So Jesus said that we are then the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. A lot of people have a lot of worries concerning their new body. Will it be as pretty as this one, you know? And of course, again, the idea of the resurrection, man. If, you know, if I were going to resurrect in the same body, then I wish I would have died when I was 25. But God has a new body for me. The Bible says we know that when this earthly tent is dissolved, we have a building of God that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. As he was talking about, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. He's talking about the new body that he's gone to prepare for me. And one day my spirit is going to move out of this old tent. And my spirit is going to move into my new mansion, the building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This old tent is wearing out. My new mansion will never wear out. This thing's beginning to leak. whenever it rains. Things are going to pieces. It's getting threadbare. Thank God, my new mansion. Won't get tired, won't get worn. People wonder, but what will it be like? What kind of a body will I have? I really am not too worried about that. As Paul said concerning the seed that comes out of the ground, God gives it a body that pleases him. If it pleases God, it's going to please me. You better believe it. Sometimes I do get interested and all excited about the new model and all of the gadgets that no doubt God has built in, the capacities of aerodynamics and everything else, and of transport and all, and of rejuvenating of itself. And, oh, man, it's going to be exciting to see what twists and twirls and speed you can accelerate to in those new bodies of ours, you know. Why think ye it an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? And so we are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. I am a child of God now through my faith in Jesus Christ. I am a son of God, and whereby the Spirit then in my heart gives me the spirit of adoption. It makes me realize I'm a child of God, so I say, oh, Abba, or Father. Abba is sort of the equivalent to daddy. You know, and it's beautiful when God's Spirit has so borne witness with your spirit that you're God's child, that you say, oh, daddy. You know, you feel that closeness, that intimacy with the Father, and he becomes just the Abba to you. And then Jesus concludes by affirming the resurrection. He said, now that the dead are raised, even Moses, and this is the guy they really like to hang their hat on. Moses said unto us, you know. And so Jesus says, Moses also said this. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses demonstrated at the bush. Moses, who had been out in that wilderness for 40 years, was one day attracted to a bush that was burning. The attraction was not that the bush was burning, but that it kept burning and the bush wasn't consumed. Watching it for a long period of time, seeing the bush was still there and not consumed, yet the fire was burning, he decided to go over and examine the phenomena. And as he came close, he found something else quite interesting. The bush spoke. And Moses, being the kind of a guy he was, he soon got into an argument with the bush. He started arguing with it. But the words that came forth from the bush was, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It had been over 400 years since they had buried Jacob. And yet he said, I am the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And Jesus declared, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And thus Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living 450 years after the last one of them was buried, after Isaac was buried. He was still living 450 years. Years later, as is affirmed by God's word to Moses out of the bush, declaring, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. All of us live unto God. We can't do anything else. We all live by God's divine permission. The thing is, are we living for him? That's the important thing. Not just living unto God, but living for God. For it is only those who live for God that shall have a part into that resurrection unto life. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the glorious hope of the resurrection from the dead through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Father, for the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, fades not away, that you've reserved in heaven for us, who you are keeping by your power. Thank you, Lord, for the clear-cut teaching of Jesus on this subject. Lord, we are so grateful that there's more to life than this age. And help us, Lord, that we might live this life in such a way that we shall be with you in that age to come, that throughout the endless ages we might share in the glory of the kingdom of God as his sons, as we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, in Jesus' name, amen.